So today we're wrapping up chapter 24, Close Encounters, we're calling this. As I said for the Easter study, there are more eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus than there are witnesses to the signing of the Declaration of Independence. In fact, many major historical events don't have as many eyewitnesses as the resurrected Jesus does. I put a stack of notes out there on the counter by the CDs, just a listing of 12 of the scriptural accounts of separate eyewitness accounts in the 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead of people who saw him with their own eyeballs. In 1 Corinthians 15, many years, like decades after the event, Paul pointed out, he said, if you have trouble believing that Jesus actually rose from the dead, he said 500 people at one time in broad daylight saw him resurrected way after he rose from the dead. So he wasn't a phantom. And he said, and Paul said, check it out. Most of those people are still alive. So we get to look at two accounts. Luke is the only one that tells us this first one, starting at verse 13 of chapter 24. I love this story. Everything in this and the rest of it. Luke's account is very sketchy compared to the other gospels. But I just love what I learn about Jesus' heart. These first two guys that he talks to, I'm having trouble concentrating, so please pray for me. The first two guys that he talks to are the most bummed out guys, with the possible exception of the 11 disciples who are not only bummed out, they're afraid and they're hiding. And they're so pathetic. The two guys on the road to Emmaus, and we only know one of their names. The other one probably requested that he remain anonymous. I would if I were him. But they were so pathetic that Jesus walked with them and asked them questions, and they were so bummed out, they didn't even recognize him. And the thing I love about that story is it shows me his sense of humor. I do not know how Jesus could have kept a straight face in that encounter. He teases them. But the thing that I love the most about it is that why did he pick those two guys out before he even went to the disciples? And the answer is because they were the most pathetic, bummed out people. And he just made a beeline for them. And I love that about him because that's me. I've been the only guy in the church that really needed to be encouraged. Instead of Jesus just saying, well, if you're not going to trust me, I'm just not going to talk to you. No, that's not my Jesus. My Jesus said, if you're depressed and discouraged, come to me, I'll give you rest. If you won't come to me, I'll come to you. And I love these stories. One of the last things we saw the women go to the tomb and find the tomb empty and talk to the angels. And one of the things the angels told them was, go tell the disciples, tell Peter and the disciples, singling Peter out. And they said, Jesus is sending this message to them. Go to Galilee. It's not safe here in Jerusalem. I know you're hiding. Go back home where it's familiar. I know where you live. I'll find you. And in this week's episode, we'll find out that they didn't do that. They were so afraid, instead of going where it was safe, they just stayed where they were. And so Jesus went to them. So that's a fabulous precedent, because has he ever told you to do something for your own safety and you were too chicken to do it? He doesn't stop loving you. In fact, he's so determined that we hear from him, he'll come to us if necessary. So I love these two stories. I'm going to read all the way through to the end, and then we'll do what we usually do. We'll pick out the nuggets in here. One quote, I'm going to say it probably three times today. I don't say very many wise things. This is a wise thing. So we all know where it came from, right? Fell out of heaven into my noggin. I pass it on to you. It was one of the things we learned when we studied Job, which I think that was one of the best Bible studies I did in 15 years, looking at the book of Job, which I used to think was depressing. Now it's one of the most thrilling books in the Bible to me. Here's one of the things we learned from the book of Job. All disappointment with God is premature. I'll say it again. All disappointment with God is premature. We're going to look at the two of the best examples, actually 13 of the best examples in Scripture of people being prematurely disappointed with God. So hold on to that thought, because I promise you, you have ideas that are different than God's ideas, and His are better. And I have ideas that are different than God's, and His are better. And it may be that in order for God's good ideas to be fulfilled, my less than good ideas need to be squelched. So all disappointment with God is premature. You got to wait till the end of the story, and I promise you, we will all be giving Him a standing ovation. We'll be saying, oh, brilliant, brilliant. Oh, that was the perfect way. I always knew that was the perfect way to do that. And the angels go, come on, you whiner. You didn't believe anything good was going to happen. On the road to Emmaus is pick up right at verse 13, chapter 24. Now that same day, that's the morning, Sunday morning, resurrection day. Now that same day, two of the disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're walking. So however fast you can walk, it's at least several hours journey. It's not easy country, if you remember, even in an air-conditioned tour bus. It's not easy. They were talking to each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus Himself came up and walked along with them. The verb tense in Greek is that He walked along with them for some time. You know, just like people who to kind of hang out with other people that are walking on the same road, and He's just walking and He's listening. I love this. But they were kept from recognizing Him. And He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And they stood still, their faces downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked Him, did you just fall off the turnip truck? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem? Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and you don't know the things that have happened in these days? And I love this. How did Jesus keep a straight face? He said, what things? Probably trying to keep a straight face. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet. Notice that they had all of the details of the story, but they just didn't connect the dots. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed Him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified Him. We were hoping that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day. That honking sound you hear, that's Jesus at the steering wheel of the clue bus, honking the horn saying, come on, guys, come on, get on the clue bus, come on, third day, ring a bell. It's a third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women blew our minds. The Greek word means to blow your mind, or to be forced out of your own mind. It's an interesting verb. In addition, some of our women blew our minds. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. Now, this guy's not excited. He's depressed. He just has not connecting the dots. How did Jesus keep a straight face? They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb, that's Peter and John, and found it just as the women had said, but him they didn't see. And he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Underline that phrase, slow of heart. That's the reason for their depression. And circle the word all. I think this really applies to us today, folks. Not just to these guys. The plan of God was unfolding, and they had plenty of information. They just were so slow of heart to believe everything that God had said. Didn't the Christ, Messiah, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. Man, I would pay large sums of money to have heard that Bible study from Jesus. As they approached the village, Emmaus, to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. Now remember, they still don't know it's him. They just received a lecture from somebody who said, "What's wrong with you guys? Don't you remember what the scriptures said from the time you were little kids in Sunday school?" So they still don't know it's him. He acted as if he were going to go farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening and the day is almost over." And so he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. By the way, that was the last thing they had seen Jesus do personally. And he began to give it to them, and then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. And I tell you, we've seen too many Star Trek episodes to fully appreciate the Greek. The Greek is that literally he disappeared in an instant. No little tingly, sparkly things where he fades out of shape and then Scotty beams him up. None of that stuff. He just instantly, 1 minute he was, 1 second he was there, and 1 second he wasn't. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, where they found the 11. Remember, the 11 were not supposed to be in Jerusalem. They were supposed to be in Galilee, where it was safe, but they were too chicken to leave. They were hiding. John, in his gospel, says they were hiding from fear. So they found them, so much for a good hiding place. And they found them assembled together, and they said, "It's true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." This is the 11 had heard apparently from Simon that Jesus was alive. And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he had broken the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them. One little footnote Luke leaves out that's really important. All the other gospels said Jesus himself stood among them, the doors and windows being locked. So here, behind locked, closed doors and windows, all of a sudden, Jesus is there. And he said to them, "You idiots!" What? No. What did he say? He said, "Peace be with you." They would probably been expecting a lecture. "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds?" Those are really good questions. When we studied the Psalms, we realized that one of the ways David pulled himself out of depression, and David was depressed a lot, but one of the ways that he pulled himself out of depression is he asked himself those kind of questions. He said, "Soul, what's wrong with you? Why are you depressed right now?" Those aren't rhetorical questions. This Jesus wasn't asking them rhetorical questions. He's saying, "Why? You guys are scared to death. Why are you scared to death? Why did doubts rise in your mind?" And then he says, "Look," and that word means take a good long look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me. And that word in Greek means take your time. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Got anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Now see, I grew up on cartoons, and I grew up on Casper the Friendly Ghost. And when Casper the Friendly Ghost ate something, you could see it going down, you know, because he was in, you know, he didn't have a real body. So you'd just see the glump, you'd see the water going down. No, he ate this the exact same way that one of them would eat it. Took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Has he done that for you? That's why I teach God's word, because he opens my mind to understand. Otherwise, without the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't be able to. And he told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." He's quoting four or five scriptures from the Old Testament prophets and the Pentateuch, loosely encapsulating it, beginning at Jerusalem, sort of the epicenter. "And you are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power." Underline that phrase. Clothed with power from on high. Interesting verb in Greek. "And when he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany," can't you picture walking up that road? We came down that road. Remember the windy, really steep road? Well, they're coming out of Jerusalem and they're going back up that same way. I can smell the smells in my mind. "He lifted up his hands and blessed them." I plan on doing that at the end of the service today. "And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God." Volume 2 of Luke's account begins in the book of Acts, and you get to hear what happened from this point on. Let's back up and let's look at the, I couldn't resist giving you some of the details. Do you ever ask yourself, I don't know, and maybe you do now, maybe your brains are being trained to be demented like mine, but I ask lots of questions when I'm studying. George MacDonald, one of my favorite Scottish preachers, back in the Victorian era in Britain, George MacDonald said, questions are door handles. Isn't that great? If you want to know the whys and the truth, a question's a door handle. I'm not guaranteed that God's always going to answer all of your whys, but it's remarkable to me how many of them are right there in the scripture if we just ponder them. And the reason I love this story, as I said earlier, is because these are not men of faith. These are guys who heard, we counted, Jesus tell them 9 times who was going to kill him, how long he would stay dead, and that he was going to rise from the dead. 9 times he told them, and every single person he told forgot, when the reality of watching him die just assaulted their emotions. It wasn't just that they saw him die. It's that their hopes were crushed right at the time when everybody that believed the Messiah was coming was convinced that Jesus was him, and they were at the peak of their hopes for their nation. The devil's such a punk. The devil hates it when we have hope. I was afraid of hope for a long time in my life. I wasn't afraid of hope. I was just afraid it was going to turn out to be false hope. So I thought, if I just don't hope, then I'm okay. But the problem is, we were not meant to live without hope. If we try to live without hope, it kills us. I'm so grateful for all the hopeful scriptures. But when your expectations are at their highest, and then it all goes south, I've been there. I've been there when my wildest dreams that I had, the dreams I'd had since I was a teenager, all came true. And I was living the life that I'd always wanted to live. And in a blink of an eye, it turned into my worst nightmare. I know exactly what that feels like. It's easy for me to put myself in these guys' place. I look at the bummed disciples, and it doesn't tell us. It tells us one guy's name was Cleopas, doesn't tell us the other guy's name was Bob, doesn't tell us that, but I could be him. I can promise you there will be a time when circumstances will overwhelm you to the point that you won't even recognize Jesus when he's trying to encourage you. I think it's worth studying this example. I think it's amazing that God saw to it that Luke included this event when none of the other gospel writers did. God just said, look, they need to know how I treat people who are depressed unnecessarily. And I think the key right here is in this passage of why they were depressed. It wasn't lack of information. It wasn't lack of scriptural teaching. It was, Jesus said, you guys are slow of heart to believe. Not slow of brain to believe. I know from experience, you can have so many bad things happen to you in a row that it's easier to believe something bad's going to happen than it is to believe something good is going to happen. I know exactly what that feels like. They had just had their hopes crashed to the ground from being at their absolute peak. Once again, all disappointment with God, however, is premature. So they're walking along. They're part of the way. Doesn't tell us how far in their journey they were. Several hours to get to Emmaus. And I just love this. I would love to see the movie version of this. I have already requested this when I get to heaven, that I get to watch the instant replay of this, because I'm going to be glued to Jesus's face. I want to see are the corner of his eyes crinkling? Is he stifling a giggle? How does he keep a straight face? He walks along with these guys. He just pops up out of nowhere. That's another thing. Do you realize that God can work miracles in your life and you could be so depressed you don't see him? I love that Jesus came to them of all the people, the bummed out guys, they knew the story. They had all the details down. All the dots were on the page. They just had not connected any of them to make the picture. The whole connect the dots thing. Jesus comes and walks along with them for a while. It says they were kept from recognizing him. And that's intriguing. Some of the smartest Bible scholars that I have read said it's obvious that the words kept from recognizing are passive, meaning that something was keeping them from recognizing him. But was it Jesus kept them from recognizing him? Or was it their own depression kept them from recognizing? I don't know that it even matters. I do know this. God could be at work all around you and you could miss all of it and not see any of it. That's my biggest concern in the days to come, is that none of us will be overwhelmed with loss and grief and miss the good things that God wants to do. For all we know, the last chapter could be the best one. I do know God often saves the very best for the last. I know he does. He's famous for that. So I don't want to be one of these guys, Cleopas and Bob, the unnamed disciple, so bummed out that Jesus is there grinning from ear to ear and they just don't see it. I do think it's kind of interesting. And I, you know, he says, what are you guys talking about? And they stood still and their eyes were downcast. Maybe if they looked him right in the eyes and seen him grinning, they would have started laughing and realized, hey, you're him. Don't know. But then they rebuked him. That whole, did you just fall off the turnip truck? How could you not know what's going on? It's been on CNN, it's been on Fox, it's been on all the, how can you not know? And then Jesus says, what things? I just don't know. I have a smiley face in every Bible. I have a smiley face next to verse 19. What things? So they go through the whole thing. They had it all down. They knew all of the events. Third day, nobody, blah, blah, blah. And you're thinking, hello, how can you not know who you're talking to? How can you not be excited? Isn't it in your brain somewhere that maybe what Jesus told us 9 times has really happened? I'm so glad God repeats himself because I need it. I could run. Well, he did this just the other day. I was telling Julia this last week. I'm at my birthday dinner. Remember I told you the story one night when I was tossing, this is back in my worrywart days, when I was exactly like Mary. Well, like I said, Mary's not exactly like Mary anymore. And I was tossing and turning and tossing and turning it. And the way my brain works is like, it's like Windows, where you click on a subject and a whole menu drops down. And you click on one of those subjects and another whole menu drops down. So if I start out worrying about stuff, pretty soon my screen is completely full of things. And I was worrying about all of the worst case scenarios that could happen. And I'm worn out. And God spoke to my heart. And he said, don't forget volcanoes and meteorites. Clear as a bell. And I thought, oh yeah. And as I'm mentally typing them onto the list, I swear I could hear him snickering. Like, Bob. At that point, the most dangerous volcano in the world was right out my window. I was looking right at it. But it hadn't exploded for a long time, and so it's just a pretty mountain. And I had just read that there was a meteorite headed right for Earth that could possibly wipe us out. And so I'm doing this thing where he's trying to catch me in my own trap. He's trying to say, do you realize how ridiculous you're being right now? If you're going to make a list, include everything. Include Skylab falling out and landing right on your bedroom. You know, include everything. If you're going to just want to worry, but I said this right out loud. I said, but those things are out of my control. And he said, yeah. Come on, Bob. Connect the dots. Is any of the stuff that you've been worried about in your control? Well, technically, no. But that was in the days when worrying felt more responsible than trusting. Where if I spent all night worrying, I actually felt like I was being responsible. And if I just had a good night's sleep and didn't worry about anything like Mark, you know, if I did that, can you see why God put those two guys together? They cancel each other out. But I would have felt guilty. So I got over all of that. So anyway, that happened years ago. Back, that was the old Bob. But just this week, I realized that, you know, after today, I'm stepping off a cliff. I have no idea where the rest of the plan goes. I have invisible means of support, blah, 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 blah. And I started falling back into that thing. It's horrible when you're a math head and you're a worrier, because I could give you spreadsheets of how it's not going to work. And all God said to me was one word. I told this to Julia at dinner and on Thursday, and we just laughed out loud in the restaurant. God just said one word to me. He said, volcanoes. And it just carried me right back there. See, that's what I see Jesus doing to these guys. That's why he said what things. He said, okay, out of your own mouths. Maybe if you tell somebody, maybe if you just go through the storyline, maybe you'll hear the clue bus honking. Maybe you'll come out of the coffee shop and get on the clue bus. Maybe that's all it takes. So they told the story. They still didn't get it. And then he rebuked them and for being slow of heart to believe everything, the scripture said. And he reminded them, wait a minute, all of you guys who thought Messiah was here, you sort of forgot Daniel chapter 9. You forgot Psalm 22, which talked about the Messiah being crucified. You forgot all of those parts of the story. People are so eager. This is one of the things that's hard about being a pastor. People don't want to hear the warnings. They don't want to hear about suffering. They don't want to hear that to get from point A to point C, you have to go through point B. And sometimes point B is messy, and sometimes it's painful. I love that Jesus always told us the whole story. Yeah, it's a fabulous end, but it's sticky in the middle sometimes. And their problem was they tried to skip right over the suffering of Messiah and go to the glorification of Messiah. And so when the suffering was happening, instead of rejoicing that scripture was being fulfilled, they were bummed out, like a lot of Christians I see. In fact, the way Christians are today, if they just don't like what you're saying, they just go somewhere else where they don't hear about the bad parts. That's the thing I love about teaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter. You can't avoid the parts you don't like. You have to declare and study the whole counsel of God, and there's a reason it's in there. So they didn't believe the report of the women. They didn't believe Jesus when he told them what was going to happen. Is it any wonder they were bummed out? I've learned something being diabetic. Kimberly was really great yesterday because she recognized when I was starting to lose it. Maybe it's because instead of speaking, I was just going, beep, 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 beep. You know, I'm just, because my blood sugar gets so low and I can't think straight. And she said, you need to eat something and save my life. Because I would just keep going until I fell on my lips. I've learned when my body is telling me blood sugar's low, blood sugar alert, you need to put something down your neck. Why is it, folks? We don't feed ourselves spiritually. We don't believe what God has told us. We isolate ourselves from other brothers and sisters, and then we can't figure out why we're depressed. Why were these guys depressed? They didn't have information? Jesus had never told them what to expect? No, he told them exactly what to expect 9 times. And then the witnesses that saw the empty tomb, they didn't believe them. It's just no wonder. That's why when he saw the disciples, the rest of the disciples, in a few verses, if I get there, I think I will, he said, why? Are you guys bummed out right now? That's a really good question. You know how it is. You can stick a dime in front of your eyeball and blot out the sun. A dime is not bigger than the sun, but if it gets close enough to you, where it's all you can see, it's bigger than anything. And that's the way we are sometimes with circumstances. That's all we can see. That's where depression comes from for a Christian. That's where panic attacks come from. It's where sleepless nights tossing and turning come from. It's just we're staring at something and it becomes bigger than God. And God himself can be standing there trying to fly. That sound that we're plugging our ears because it's bugging us is the clue bus going, come on, get on, get on. I love these guys. They're just so normal. And I'm convinced one of them was me. So he makes them rehearse the whole story. They still didn't get it. He rebukes them for being, the word foolish means dull of mind. It didn't mean that they were not smart. It meant they were not applying their minds when they had been given the preparation, the information that would have prepared them. They weren't paying attention. Boy, they're so normal, aren't they? I think this is why Jesus came to them. Do you realize that in a few hours they were going to learn the truth and everything was going to be great? Well, why did Jesus interrupt them in the middle? Why did this whole thing happen? It was fun. Probably the angels were applauding, elbowing each other. Watch this when he says, what things? He just couldn't wait. He just didn't want them to spend one more hour being bummed out. This is what drives me crazy when people stay away from church. It just drives me crazy. I've asked God to please not make me be a pastor again. I don't think I'm very good at it. But it's just so irritating because, first of all, you got to love people. And then once you love them, those of you that have kids understand this perfectly. The minute you start loving them, they're going to break your heart. The minute you start loving them, you're going to care whether they're paying attention or not and blah, 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 blah. And I just love being totally self-centered. It's so much easier. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then verse 27, he started with Moses. Now remember, they still don't know it's Jesus. They just know here's a guy that's got fantastic biblical knowledge. And he goes all the way back to the first 5 books of the Bible written by Moses, the Pentateuch, and he just traces through the whole thing and talks about everything that all the scriptures that pertain to Messiah. Boy, it's rich, and it is detailed. But they still didn't recognize him. So when they finally got to Emmaus, he acted like he was going to go along. One of my commentary said, it's from the language of this, it appears that if they hadn't asked him to stick around, he would have kept going. Oh man, the way my brain works, I think, how many times has he done that for me? He's there, face to face with me, trying to pull me out of my depression, and I'm just too dense. I'm too stuck in my rut. My brain, my heart is still responding to partial information. I'm still not considering and believing what he's told me. I've forgotten all the promises. And Jesus stays there for a while, walks with me, and finally just says, okay, see you later. But they did ask him to stay. So do you think he's being theatrical with the whole breaking the bread and blessing it and handing it to him? Well, to me, that's like this last week, him saying volcanoes. Come on, Bob. You can do this, son. You can do this. Come on. Then he does the thing, breaking the bread here. And all of a sudden, then their eyes were opened. Then they recognized who he was. And then he disappeared. Okay, so that was all he was there for. They could have missed it, by the way. And then they look at each other, and Bob says to Cleopas, wasn't your heart burning when he did that Bible study thing and we didn't even know it was him? Wasn't your heart just burning? Has that ever happened to you? Is that happening to you right now? Boy, I hope so. It happens to me. It happens to me every time I study. In fact, after a while, I started figuring out I'm not just studying for you. I'm studying for me. And so I start asking him, Lord, I'm going to spend 8 or 9 hours on this passage of scripture. What do I need to hear? What am I not seeing that I need to see? Oh, and by the way, I'm going to be teaching this to a bunch of people. So what do they need to see? And I promise you, you do ever do that, and you are in for a thrilling ride through the scriptures. You know, my favorite thing that's happened so far in all of us saying goodbye to each other and everything, you know, my favorite thing is the people that have asked for the Greek word studies and the Hebrew word studies because they want to take them home because they want to use them. I have danced around my living room because I realized that people are not letting me study for them anymore. They want to know what God's word says. You know what happens when you're hungry and thirsty for righteousness? He will fill you. Promise. So he comes, they come to where the disciples are. Luke sanitizes it somewhat in verse 33, where it says they were assembled together. John says, nah, they were scared to death. They were hiding somewhere. Some unknown location in between Jerusalem and Bethany. Isn't it cool? When you've been to Israel and you know what the buildings look like and you know what the trees look like. It's pretty thrilling. Boy, I wish we could do that again. And so they tell their story to the disciples and the disciples say, yeah, we heard the same thing. And I think this next episode is even more thrilling to me because these guys were hiding in fear, in direct disobedience to what Jesus told, the angels told the women to tell them. He said, look, you're scared to death because you're in Jerusalem where everybody hates you and you just watched them kill me. Go home. Go to Galilee. I'll find you. I know where you live, Peter. Been to your house 1,000 times. Just go home where you feel safe. I'll find you there. And they didn't. So what did he do? He went to where they were hiding. I love that. That's me. That's me on the road to Emmaus. That's me hiding in my room because I'm afraid of life. He just comes to me. That's why we sang, "You Raise Me Up." So many times when I'm just a second ditch water, folks, call out to him. Don't just sit there and suffer. Call out to him. He's not going to do a different thing for you than he does for everybody else that's called out to him. He will come to you. He'll meet you. But it's just so easy to get sucked down by our emotions, isn't it? I'll tell you, I am a different person than I used to be. But there are times when my emotions are the most real thing in the world to me. Thank God for George MacDonald. One of my favorite quotes of his is, "Emotions are not scientific instruments." Emotions are real, but they don't often measure reality accurately. So we got to break that habit, all of us who are hyper-emotional. We got to break the habit of letting our emotions dictate our sense of reality. What's real? When I stop feeling bad, what's real when I'm not depressed is the same thing that's real when I am depressed and I'm not seeing clearly, and that's God and who He is. And often when God has been trying to break that habit of me of just responding emotionally to plot developments I wasn't expecting, He will run me through the drill and He'll say, Bob, what about me has changed? Yeah, I know you weren't expecting this. I know that you weren't expecting to get fired. I know you weren't expecting this traffic accident. You weren't blah, 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 blah. He said, but what about me has changed? And of course, the answer to that is nothing. He hasn't changed at all. He says, okay, there you go. Connect the dots, Bob. I'm still the same. I'm always going to be the same. You weren't expecting this plot development. In fact, when he gave me Isaiah 46 about a year ago, I printed it out and stuck it on the dashboard of my car. And I can't tell you how many times during the day my eyes fall on the phrase in Psalm 46, verses 3 and 4 that says, even when you are old and gray, I will be the same. He said, I carried you before you were born. I've been carrying you ever since you were born. And even when you're old and gray, I will be the same. I will sustain you. I will rescue you. And my eyes have fallen on that phrase, I will be the same. Free sermon. There are no charge for that. Verse 36, while they were still talking about all of this, the two doofi on the road to Emmaus and the chicken disciples hiding in fear, Jesus himself suddenly stood among them, the doors and windows being locked. Okay, prepare to be recalibrated, okay? Because I think a lot of folks in here watched Casper the Friendly Ghost just like I did. And probably most of you have seen at least one Star Trek episode of how you get into a room with solid walls when it's the doors and windows are locked. Well, it's easy. You just dematerialize and just sort of beam into it. C.S. Lewis said the most brilliant thing about this. He said the reason that Jesus could appear in the room when the doors and windows were locked was because he was solid and the room was not. Just backwards of what we think. And the scripture that C.S. Lewis put in was from 2 Corinthians that says, we fix our eyes on what is unseen because what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. And the Bible says that this stuff, Lily's keyboard, and these walls, my body, the Bible says that's a vapor that's going to fade away. The thing that's solid are the eternal things. That sound of screeching brakes ought to be your brain right now, because part of our problem, folks, is that we've got it backwards. We think that the eternal things are the na 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 na, and that's the ethereal, and that this stuff, this is real. Bible says, no way. The Bible says, stick around, and all of this stuff is going to pass away. And the eternal things, that's the real stuff. So how could, you know, and I last time I taught this, I had just read a book on quantum mechanics, which messed up my brain really bad. which Einstein himself called quantum physics, he called it spooky science. Einstein, you don't think of him using the word spooky, do you? But let me just give you one little lecture. I know Pete likes it when I do this because he's smart. If the nucleus of an atom in your body were the size of a basketball, you know how far it would be to the nearest electron revolving around it? 1,000 miles. If all of the atoms in your body, if all of the space was taken out between the particles, we would need a microscope to see you. That's how much space there is in the stuff that we think is solid. Now, that's just scientists have discovered that. So if Jesus, who is solid, who's holding the subatomic particles in the universe together, if he could just waltz right through a wall, no big deal, because he was solid and the wall was just vapor. It'd be like you walking through smoke. Hold on to that fact next time the stuff that you see around you starts looking bigger than God. It's all going to pass away, folks. Fix your eyes on the things that are eternal. They're the things that are going to last. That was good. That was the shortest science lesson I've ever given. Another comment I want to make on this, because I ask myself the question, if all of a sudden Jesus just pops into the room, I wonder how long it took them to get over expecting that could happen at any minute. We do know that it changed the way they treated each other. I'm going to say something to make you feel very guilty. I'm not intending this, but God put it in my heart this morning on the way here. When I was a kid, my grandparents had a plaque on the wall in their living room. And I'll see if I can do this without crying. It said, "Christ is the head of this house. He is the unseen guest at every meal, and he is the silent listener to every conversation." I vividly remember that. Christ is the head of this house. He is the unseen guest at every meal, and the silent listener to every conversation. Can I tell you something? That is absolutely true. What if that was in the front of my mind? Wouldn't that change mealtime? Wouldn't it change the way we treat each other? Wouldn't it? Of course, the more you know him, the more you realize he likes a good laugh. I mean, just look at the whole story of the guys on the road to Emmaus. He's not offended by teasing and laughing. But it all of a sudden makes you think. It makes me think, you know, these guys were kissy face nice to each other after this event, when before they had shoving matches, arguing over which one of them was the most spiritual. All of a sudden, Jesus just pops into the room one time. And remember the whole thing with Thomas? When Thomas wasn't there the first time Jesus came, and then they said, "Oh, he's here." And Thomas goes, "Yeah, right. You guys, you're all delusional. Unless I see the wounds in his hands, unless I touch the wounds in his hands, I will not believe. I'll never believe." And Luke, this event that Luke is recording, is the next time that Thomas was with them. There was 11 of them instead of 10. The next time, that's why Jesus said, "Come here, touch me. You think I'm a ghost? Touch me." And that's why we sang that song, "The Nails in Your Hands." When the heavens pass away, all your scars will still remain. The Bible says that Jesus is going to retain all of those scars for all of eternity. Do you realize that means there's going to be one imperfect body in heaven, and that's his? Everybody else gets a perfect one. We get to see what Gwen looked like in her prime. We get to see what Jimmy looked like in his prime, those of us that didn't know him then. you get to see your son, fully developed, godly man, when you didn't get to see him out of his teens. One body in heaven is going to be marred. Why? If you're Catholic and your view of Jesus is in agony on the cross still, he's saying, this is what you did to me. That's the Catholic position. That's why crucifixes offend me. He's not still on the cross. Those scars are going to be there for us to see how much we were loved for all of eternity. So he eats the fish. I love every opportunity that we have to look at Jesus in his glorified body, because 1 Corinthians 15 says we get one just like that, only without the scars. So it means you can eat, but you don't have to eat. It means you can actually physically be touched. Sorry, I'm talking about Casper so much this morning, but he deeply influenced my childhood because Casper didn't have any friends. Because whenever he was nice. He was a nice little ghost. But every time he tried to be friends with somebody, they got scared because he was a ghost. Now, before you hyperanalyze me, that was me. Why doesn't anybody want to be my friend? Because you're repulsive, Bob. Because you scare people. Jesus opens their minds to, he gives that wonderful encapsulation of what all the law and all the stuff they forgot about the suffering of Messiah before the glorification. Yes, he did come to redeem Israel. Remember the guys on the road to Emmaus said, we were hoping he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And you want to go, oh, 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 oh. He did. He redeemed the whole world. We just haven't seen it in reality yet, but the work was done. So Jesus tells them, I love this phrase also in verse 47, that Messiah is going to suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. That was going to be a bit of a stumbling block for a couple of these guys, because for a long time, they didn't believe anybody but Jews could be saved. That's why in the book of Acts, Peter had to have his little vision, and God said, don't you dare, Peter, don't you dare call unclean what I've cleansed. And that's why Peter would even allow himself to go into the house of a Gentile, because they were good little Jewish boys. But the promise all along had been the gospel is going to be preached to all nations. Starting at Jerusalem, yeah, that's the epicenter, but it's going to spread everywhere. I urge you to listen to our study in Acts. How long did we spend there? A year and a half at least, maybe almost 2 years in the book of Acts. It was a great study. In verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. You guys got to see it with your own eyeballs. I think I got enough time to make one of my little comments here. I think some Christians have it confused that think we're supposed to be judges and prosecutors. We're simply supposed to be witnesses. We're not supposed to be lawyers. Our job isn't to convince people. We're simply to be witnesses of what God's done in our lives. You can do that. You don't have to have all the answers for people. Jesus has done something in your life. He'll put you in somebody's life where you can tell them what Jesus has done. That's what a witness is. In fact, in a court of law, if you start speculating and giving your opinion, they'll shut you up. And the opposing attorney will say, Your Honor, the witness is speculating. Or the witness is not answering the question. They're offering their own opinion, and the judge will say, the witness shall confine himself to what he's seen or to the question that's been asked. A witness is simply somebody who has seen Jesus do something in their lives and tells somebody else. And that's all we're here to do. I can't tell you what a great relief it was when I found out that my job as a pastor was not primarily to answer questions. It's not my job to make people believe anything. I'm simply supposed to fearlessly and faithfully tell the truth about what God's word says and let the chips fall where they may. And the truth makes some people mad. It sets some people free. You're going to get mixed reviews. And he says, he gives the promise, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, the power of the Holy Spirit that was going to come. That was part of what Messiah was going to do. All those Old Testament scriptures talked about God having a different relationship with people whereby God actually indwelled them. Until Pentecost, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell anybody except Jesus. The Holy Spirit would come upon people to do certain things or say certain things, but he didn't live in anybody. That's why Jesus said, I have to go away and it'll be better. Then I'll send the Holy Spirit and he'll be in you. So Jesus said, that's going to happen. He told them a day or two earlier, that speech in John chapter 15. But stay in the city until you have been, I had you underline the phrase, clothed with power from on high. You know what a word guy I am? The old King James says, endued with power. Dude! No, not that dude. Endued with power. The Greek verb is enduo. E-N-D-U-O. Any of you see the movie The Christmas Story about the little kid that gets the Red Ryder BB gun? Remember his little brother in the snowsuit where it's like five layers of snowsuit. He can't bend his arms and legs and there's nothing sticking out but his little nose. That's what enduo means. The word enduo, I wrote it down here. It's a great word. It means to be completely immersed and sunk into one's clothing. Isn't that great? Sorry, but that is the first thing that popped into my head was that little kid in the snowsuit where he couldn't even bend his arms. Clothed with power. Jesus said, don't you go out and try to do any of this until you have been thoroughly clothed with power. Growing up in a Pentecostal church, I was taught that the evidence of being clothed with power was speaking in tongues. And that if you didn't, then you were not clothed with power. I don't believe that's scripturally defensible. But I believe that in this passage and in the first part of Acts, we're told what the evidence of being clothed with the Holy Spirit, what that evidence is. By the way, the word baptizo, which is the word for being baptized in the Holy Spirit, means the same thing as enduo. It means to be completely immersed in something, thoroughly ensconced in something. What's the evidence of being baptized or endued with the power of the Holy Spirit? It is to have the power to be a witness, pure and simple. You need that? I do. In fact, if you don't need it, then I'm praying God will open your eyes, because that's one of the reasons this is a dark place. Because there aren't enough Christians that are endued with the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. These guys, these doofy, turned the world upside down. They didn't have one page of the New Testament. Their theology was pretty fresh and not even very clear. The one thing they had going for them is the same thing we have going for them, for us, and that is the Holy Spirit living in them. I keep thinking of what Charles Spurgeon said about, somebody was asking them him about a very troublesome Christian who was causing more harm than good. I've been that guy before. And they were arguing about whether this guy was even a Christian. And Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Well, I'm convinced he has the Holy Spirit. I'm just not convinced the Holy Spirit has him." If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, and I have him living in me. The real question is, does he have me? Can he do whatever he wants with me? Can he do whatever he wants with you? You know what? If we answer that question successfully and say, "Lord, I'm yours," like all those songs we sang today, you know what'll happen? It'll rock our world. It'll change our world, even in Maine. It's happened before. The very first huge life-altering revival that happened in the United States of America happened not too far from here, this part of the country. Yeah, it's a different society, blah, 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 sin is really bad, blah, 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 blah. You know what's the same? God is the same. The Holy Spirit is the same. Oh, but these disciples, they were really godly guys. Come on. Haven't we been convinced looking at the Gospels? These guys, sometimes I feel better than them. I mean, I read about these guys just to feel good about myself. Don't undervalue desperation. Here's what I think. Here's what I pray for you guys. That we'll be so desperate to see our world change, that we'll let God do anything he wants to do. That we will be so hungry to know him. We will be so desperate to see our world change that we cry out to him. And then I know what he'll do. He'll do what he's doing every place else. I just got blown away today thinking there are 100 million Christians in China, where it's illegal, where you could be thrown in prison for being a Christian. There's 100 million of them, and it's growing. So, boy, that's good. I feel like I should keep going. So are you depressed? Ask yourself a question. Why? Have you been feeding yourself? Have you been believing what Jesus said to you? Have you been hanging on to the promises? Have you been spending time with others that are believing what he says? That does it for me. That's why I need you guys. I need you guys worse than you need me. I have to be around people that have Jesus in them. I just get overwhelmed when I'm all by myself. So let's keep doing that. Let's keep hanging out with each other. Let's keep encouraging each other. And if we get desperate enough and we cry out to him, God's going to keep right on doing the same old fabulous stuff that he likes to do. That would be true if I dropped dead tomorrow. It would be true if he moves you someplace else or moves me someplace else. It's because he's the same. Hang on to that, okay? Let's pray. Good stuff, Lord. Wonderful stuff. I'm just so encouraged that you put the stories of these ordinary people who heard all the right things, just couldn't connect the dots. And so you helped them. You came to them. You didn't wait for them to be spiritually overcoming. You came to them when they were scared to death and bummed out. You lifted their eyes. Do that for us, Lord. Feeling pretty good now, I know it's going to hit me tomorrow. Feeling pretty good now, 6 weeks from now, I know the attack is coming. So keep turning our hearts to you, Lord. would be wonderful if you just eclipsed everything else. If to even see anything else in our lives, we'd have to look around you. So help us, Lord. Continue that good work that you've begun. You said you would. You said that the very same one that began the good work in us would carry it on to its completion in the day of Christ. We are banking on that. Bless our fellowship together today, Lord. Thank you that I get to celebrate my birthday with my friends. Thank you, Lord, for being more faithful than I am. Thank you for always being who you say you're going to be for each one of us. Draw us close, Lord. Teach us to know you better. Amen.